We look at John chapter 20. Again, we need to bring ourselves back to where we left off last week. That Sunday morning, that first Easter Sunday morning, has already dawned. The ladies have come to the tomb and found the stone rolled away. Mary Magdalene runs back and lets John and Peter know. John outruns Peter to the tomb, takes a peek in, and sees that Jesus Christ isn't there. Can you imagine what went through John's mind waiting for Peter to catch up? And then Peter goes in and he just boldly, we don't never know what's on Peter's mind. I'm not sure anything was on it at times. He just dashes right into the tomb and then he starts looking around and trying to figure out what has occurred in this tomb. And we left it there with John believing and Peter and John leaving and going back to their homes. And then we get to John chapter 20 and verse 11. And again, the spotlight is turned back on Mary Magdalene. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. We look at this woman because actually what we're going to see here in the remainder of this chapter are the personal encounters of Jesus Christ with folks immediately following the resurrection. And again, as I looked at this passage this week, I thought about the fact that our religion and our relationship with Jesus Christ is a very personal thing. It's not about really ritual. It's about relationship. It's not about pomp and circumstance. It's about personality and who's involved in what's going on there. It's not about what I think or what you think, but it's about the truth of the passage that we're about to read. And the interesting thing in all of this is as I look at the resurrection, can you imagine if someone was writing a script for the book in the Gospel of John and arrives at John chapter 20, and suddenly there's going to be an empty tomb. And it's going to be announced to the world that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Can you imagine them writing that script where he's meeting with a single woman who's had demons cast out, whose reputation we don't even know how well she was known in that day. And the announcement is made first to her, and then to a small group of men, and then to one of the men that walked with him for 3 years and didn't even believe when the rest of them told him that Jesus Christ had risen. I don't think I would have written the script like that. You know, I'd have had him showing up in the Temple Mount in Jerusalem and proclaiming to everyone, just as Peter did on that Pentecost, "This Jesus whom you crucified is now risen and he is Lord." And instead, he's impacting the personal lives of people. He's reaching into people's lives who have real needs, and he's meeting those needs. And as I see Mary Magdalene in this passage, she is brokenhearted. She is in despair. She is in depression. Think of all that Mary Magdalene has gone through that brings her to verse 11. Because we read verse 11 knowing how the story ends. And we forget that Mary Magdalene lived this story. And in verse 11 it said, "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb." What brought Mary to that place of weeping outside the tomb? And through the providence of God, weeping outside that tomb, as far as we know from the Gospel of John at this point, all alone. Mark and John and Matthew, they tell us that Mary came with a group of ladies earlier in that day. Before the sun had even risen, she came to the tomb, according to John. And when we look at all of this, we say, well, how does she end up all alone? And there's a lot of commentators that speculate who went to get Peter and how the other ladies saw the angels and Mary Magdalene didn't. And because as far as we know, up to verse 11, there were some ladies who had already seen angels that told them Jesus Christ is risen. But Mary doesn't seem to know that in verse 11. She's looking for a body and talking to a gardener who happens to be the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as she stands there weeping, you have to remember what she's just come through. You know, Mary has come through a traumatic experience. And many of us will come through traumatic experiences in our lives, and we need to know that Jesus Christ is the answer. Mary Magdalene was there just days before. Can you imagine loving the Lord Jesus Christ, following him into Jerusalem, and hearing an angry mob crying out, "Crucify him"? Watching Pilate come out and say, "I find this man innocent," and a small amount of hope springs up within her breast just to hear the crowd cry, "No, we want Barabbas, crucify him." Can you imagine the horror? Can you imagine the shock? Can you imagine the sadness and the despair as Mary Magdalene was probably there as that processional went up to Calvary, as she saw possibly Jesus Christ collapse under the weight of the cross as he tried to move it up to Calvary? She may have been there when they drove the nails into his hands and into his feet. She heard those terrible cries from Golgotha, "I thirst. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And then as she stood there in tears, watching the Savior, she heard him cry, "It is finished. And into thy hands I commit my spirit." And she watched the Savior die. And after 3 days, the next day, being the Sabbath, she wasn't able to do anything. So after 3 days, there she is that morning, as early as she can be at the tomb, not knowing how they're going to get the stone rolled away to attend to the body of Christ, not knowing what would happen next, and finding the stone rolled away. And so she runs off to get Peter and John, not to tell them that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, but to tell them, "We have a problem. The stone is rolled away and the body's not there." And so they run to the tomb and probably outran Mary and may very well have been gone before verse 11 and returned home as Mary returns to the garden tomb. And as she stands there weeping, she sees two angels. It's interesting, again, as we compare this with the other ladies who saw the angels and were afraid and realized something's wrong. Yeah, these are angels here, and they had a message for them. Mary looks in and apparently doesn't realize she's speaking with angels. And as Mary looks into the tomb, they ask her why she's weeping. And she tells them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." And having said this, she turns around and she sees Jesus. And you think, well, Mary, why don't you recognize him? You know, well, Mary's been crying. Mary's in despair. The disciples on the road to Emmaus walked with him for how many miles without realizing it was the Lord in his risen body? I don't know why Mary didn't recognize him. But again, she's asked a second time, have you ever been in despair and mourning and crying? What's the last thing you want people to keep asking you? Why are you crying? And here this poor woman is, and now the second time in just minutes, first those sitting in the tomb for whatever reason in her mind, and then the gardener comes up and says, "Why are you crying?" And again, she assumes, well, maybe you took him. She says, "You know, if you've taken him away, let me know, and I'll come and I'll take care of the body." And you ever thought about that? I don't know how big Mary Magdalene was, but there's very little chance that if the gardener had really taken the body of Christ, she was going to pick up a grown man and take him anywhere. But her love for the Lord is so deep, she's looking and saying, "I just want to help. I just want to do something for the Savior. I just want to be there and do something because it's been tragic through all of this time." And as she looks and she contemplates all these things, evidently she turns away from the gardener. He had nothing to say to help her, so she turns away. And then we look back at the passage. And Jesus said to her, "Mary." I wonder what that sounded like. Because she looked at him earlier and he talked to her and she had no idea he was anybody but the gardener. But looking the other way, when Jesus Christ merely mentions her name, she turns around and she says, "Teacher," and realizes immediately that Jesus Christ has called her name. I can't help but think of John's passage earlier in John chapter 10. "My sheep hear my voice and they know me." And as Mary heard her name called out, he said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life." And I thought, not only does Jesus know her, but he calls her by name. And as I recounted a little bit with Sandy as we talked on Friday a little bit about this passage, I looked and I thought, what about the day when Jesus Christ calls your name? You know, those relationships that are so tight and important. A lot of people casually know us. You know, I met someone the other day, and we like to think sometimes we're more important than we are. And I was down at Bob Jones, and there's a guy that came up that I went to school with. Now, it was a while back, okay? It was about 30 years ago, and I hadn't seen him in a long time. And he walks up, and he starts talking to me like he knows who I am, and he's asking about my family and asking how I'm doing. And then he asks about my father, who's supposed to be in the ministry in the area, and I'm thinking, my father's not in the ministry. My father never got saved, and he's been gone since 1990. And I'm trying to put it together, and I thought, well, maybe he means my father-in-law who's helped out in some churches in the area. So we're continuing to talk, and then he asks me about my brothers, and I'm thinking, I only have one brother. Now, who's this guy talking about? And I felt bad for him when his wife walked up from behind him, and she said, do you realize that this isn't Jordan, this is Russ? And he looked at me, and his jaw hung open, and I thought, he's just talked to me for 15 minutes, and he has no idea who I am. And now it all made sense on why he had said the things that he did, but you know what that did to my ego? I'm sitting there thinking, wow, 30 years ago, this guy remembers me, and he's saying all these nice things about me, and then he didn't even know who I was. And I thought, wouldn't it be a shame someday to arrive in glory? And be sitting there talking to the Savior, but he didn't know who I was. And yet he looks at Mary, and he knows exactly who she is. And he calls her by name. And all of this grief and all of this anguish suddenly turns to hope and to joy and to excitement. And again, John doesn't give us a lot of details in these things. But there's some things that had to have happened here, because continue to read in this passage. Jesus said to her, "Don't cling to me." Now, there's all kinds of theology and explanations I've heard for the rest of this passage, and frankly, I'm not going to go into them this morning. We can discuss them another time, but why did he say that to Mary? Because what does the scripture, it doesn't say anything about Mary clinging. It said she looked and said, "Teacher!" Can you imagine what Mary must have done? You know, you ever see, like, I remember my grandmother, she was about 4'9". And I loved my grandmother because she was shorter than I was, and there weren't a lot of people like that. But I remember times, especially like when I had been away for a long time, and I would come home and I would see my grandmother. And my grandmother was on crutches, and she was only that tall. But when my grandmother was excited to see you, and my grandmother gave me a hug, it would take the breath out of me. And as I'm hugging my grandmother, I'm like, okay, if you don't let go soon, you're going to bury me. So she'd finally let go, but my grandmother loved her grandkids. And can you imagine how Mary must have clung to the Savior? And he looks and he basically tells Mary, "Don't cling to me, Mary. If you want to do something for me, I have something you can do." He looks down at Mary and said to Mary, "Go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." Can you imagine again what that must have been like in comparison to the earlier encounter that she had with Peter and John? Early in the morning, she had run in to find Peter and John in a panic because someone had stolen the body and the Lord was gone. And I'm sure she was frantic, and she was explaining to those men what had happened, and they had to go check out the tomb. And one of the scriptures in Luke tells us that they weren't even sure they believed her when she came. But the second time she came back, can you imagine what that was like? "Gentlemen, I have seen the Lord, and he's alive. He lives." And if you think they didn't believe her the first time when she said the tomb was empty, what do you think they thought then? It didn't change their lives. Because you go through here and you find in verse 19 what happens. On the evening of that day, so the day goes on to the evening, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. So first of all, you have this encounter with Mary, who's brokenhearted and depressed and lost in all that she's doing. And God changes that in a moment to joy and to peace. And then we find disciples on verse 19. And the disciples are in a room. And the room is locked. And in case you don't get the whole story, John goes on to tell us, you know, John was there. Why did they lock the door? Did they lock the door because they lived in a bad neighborhood? Now, that door was locked for one reason and one reason only. Those men were afraid of the same Jews who had already crucified their Lord. And if they wanted their Lord, their lives were probably not worth very much. Were they right? Think about it, just not a whole lot longer than this, Herod reaches out and he takes James and kills him with the sword. And the people are so excited about it, he reaches out and he arrests Peter. And the Holy Spirit has to step in and get Peter out of jail because he's got work for Peter to do still. And so they had reason to be fearful. And there they are, fearful and wondering because of the circumstances in their lives. And again, I look at this passage and I'm just amazed at how applicable it is to our lives today. I've been at times where Mary was, distraught, not knowing what was coming next, wondering, how did I get here? I've been where the disciples were. You think they're wondering how they got there? Just a few weeks before, they're walking around with the Messiah. They're getting ready for the kingdom to come in. They had gone into Jerusalem and heard people cry, Hosanna! And thought, it's coming. And they're arguing among themselves who's going to have the best spot in the kingdom and who's going to have the best ruling position and all that's going on. And then they watch the Savior betrayed, beaten, crucified. He dies, he's buried, and everything's changed. And these men are up there in that room. And as they're already fearful, it says, Jesus came and stood among them and said, Peace be with you. And again, it's amazing because we know the story. So we read that and what do we think? Oh, that's nice. Jesus Christ came to see them. What do you think they thought? The door was locked. They're meeting together in fear and suddenly standing in their midst. Jesus Christ is there. It doesn't say they unlocked the door and let him in. It said he's suddenly there. And he looks at them and says what? To these men who are full of fear. Peace be with you. It's the same greeting often, or very much like the greeting in Hebrew, Shalom, that the Jews greet themselves with each day, but there's so much more behind this as Jesus Christ greets them. He greeted men in fear and said, I've come that you might have peace. You remember John chapter 14, verse 1? Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And as Jesus comes, he tells them, don't be troubled. Be at peace. Believe in me. And as the men stood there, it says, and when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. I can imagine, can you imagine the faces of the disciples looking around that room? Suddenly, Jesus is in their midst. And they don't know how he got in there. And whoever says, peace be still. And it doesn't say that they recognized him immediately. So again, Jesus does what? He shows them his hands. The wounds in his hands where he was nailed to the cross. He shows them his side, and it says here as we continue to read, then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. Jesus Christ took time the first day of his resurrection to meet with one distraught woman at the tomb. That evening he took time to meet with a handful of disciples to alleviate their fears and to give them peace. But he never just goes and gives them peace. He never just goes and gives them joy. He always asks them to do something on his behalf. Mary was to go see the disciples. The disciples are told, I'm going to send you, just as the Father sent me to seek and to save the lost. I am sending you to do that very same thing. And you look at the story and you think, couldn't he have found somebody better? He's just asked 11 men, and who knows what other disciples may have been there, but he asked 11 men standing behind a locked door in fear of the Jews to get out and go proclaim Christ. And they weren't even willing to unlock the door. And you look at that and we see the power that it's going to come from in verse 22. And he said, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. And Jesus Christ basically, again, without going into all the theology of this passage this morning either, he's basically letting these men know the power is in the Holy Spirit and the message is my gospel. You read this and Catholics have taken that verse at the end of there to say that you need to come to the priest, and if the priest gives you confession and you give your confession and the priest absolves you of your sin, you're okay. And this is where it all started. But it's interesting if you look at the Greek behind this. These words here talking about being forgiven and not and retaining your sins are what are called passive perfects. And basically it means if you forgive them, they stand forgiven. They stand for, and they're passive because God's doing the work, not you. They stand forgiven based on the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary. And if they reject that message, they retain their sins based on forsaking the message of the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary. But I want you to go. And I want you to give out that message. And I'm giving you the Holy Spirit to empower all that's going on there. So you see men that have gone from fear to peace and have been given a huge, monumentous task. But then we get one more commentary on this. And I've heard some interesting messages on this verse, and we'll talk about them in a moment. But you look at verse 24. And in verse 24 it says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came." You know, as some preachers say, that verse will preach. Because I've heard preachers take that verse and say, "See, you better never miss a service at church. You don't know what you're going to miss." Well, John chapter 20, verse 19 through 23 doesn't say they got together for church. But I've heard it preached. In fact, we get all over Thomas because we say, "Yeah, he wasn't there." Well, the Bible doesn't tell us why he wasn't there. So don't build theology on that. But the fact of the matter is, Thomas wasn't there. And we get all over Thomas for what reason? Look at verse 25. It says, "So when the other disciples told him, 'We've seen the Lord,' but he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" And you look at that and you almost think, well, what a degenerate. Here he is. He's been told the greatest news of all, that Jesus Christ lives. But again, don't be too hard on Thomas, because how did the other disciples know who they were dealing with? Jesus appeared in their midst, and what did he do? He said, "Believe. Here's the marks. Here's the marks in my hand." Did Thomas see those? He said, "Here's the mark in my side." Had Thomas seen that? And Thomas is still distraught over his Lord, and he's doubting. And we call him Doubting Thomas, and it's almost not fair. You know, Thomas said some great things if you look through the scriptures. He had some wonderful truths to say, and he didn't doubt any more than the rest. Look at Luke. When the ladies came and talked to Peter and John, they didn't believe him. They went to the tomb to check for themselves. But we don't call him Doubting Peter. Now, we beat up Peter for some other thing, but we don't call him Doubting Peter. We don't call him Doubting John, but we call him Doubting Thomas. And so it's amazing. Does the Savior leave Thomas out on an island? You know, the others have believed. They saw him and they believed. The women have believed as they saw Jesus Christ. And now 8 days later, and again, I looked at that and I thought, isn't God's timing always interesting? Why did he wait 8 days? For 8 days, what did Thomas do? He thought these guys had lost their mind. He was wondering what these nutty ladies actually saw. For 8 days, he didn't believe. And yet 8 days later, it says his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. And again, don't forget, be at church on time, because this time Thomas is there. Has nothing to do with that. But you look at that, and it says Thomas is with them this time. And although the doors were locked, Jesus is going to do a second command performance. Did he have to do that for Thomas? But he's doing the same exact thing he did for the other disciples. Again, the door was locked, and Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, now put yourself in Thomas's shoes. You ever say some things about some people or say something about a situation that you were really dogmatic about, and you knew you were right, but you weren't? And suddenly somebody points it out to you. Here's Thomas standing with the others, and he was pretty dogmatic just a few days ago. Said, "I don't believe. I think you guys are nuts. Unless I see the marks in his hands, unless I see it, I'm not going to believe." And then Jesus is in the midst. And he looks, and he says, "Peace be with you." And then he looks at Thomas. And I'm thinking, if I'm Thomas, I'm thinking, oh no, what's happened here? And Jesus looks at him, and he doesn't even give Thomas time to say anything. He said, "Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. And put your hand and place it into my side. And do not disbelieve, but believe." Did Thomas ever do that? You know, as a kid, I read the scripture. You know what I pictured? Thomas is sticking his finger in the hands. Thomas, I don't think Thomas moved. The scripture doesn't say he did. What did Thomas do? You look and it says, Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God." And we look at Thomas and we call him Doubting Thomas, but look back again with those other disciples. When they saw Jesus and he did the same thing for them, did anybody look at him and say, "My Lord and my God. Thomas makes this very personal. Thomas looks and sees him and said, you are my Lord, and I want to be in subjection to you. You are my God, and I love you for who you are, and I believe. And the Lord acknowledges that in verse 29. Thomas says in verse 28, my Lord and my God. And in verse 29, Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? And Greg even alluded to this. I love the last part of this verse. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. If you have looked on the truth of the Savior, if you have placed your life in the Savior's hands and come to him for forgiveness of your sins, if you have trusted the finished work of Christ on Calvary to the point where you can say with Thomas, my Lord and my God, Jesus said, blessed are you because you did it without having to see. What a blessing. What an opportunity. What a working of the Holy Spirit in our lives as we've seen that. So we see that the risen Lord conquers despair and depression. He conquers fear in the hearts of the disciples. He conquers doubt in the life of Thomas, all bringing us to verses 30 and 31. It was almost a year ago, actually over a year ago, we looked at these two verses. And now going through the course of the whole story of the Gospel of John, it brings us back to where we began. John says in verse 30, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of disciples, which are not written in this book. What's your reaction to that? You know, I read that, and you know what my first reaction is? It's like, why not? It's only 20 chapters long. Add some stuff. I want to know more. And John said, you know what? He did so many other things, but they're not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. These are written so that you can have life. John is saying, read and believe. John is saying with verse 29, be one of those that are blessed, and though you haven't seen it, yet you believe the words of the truth of Jesus Christ. Let it make an impact on your life. Let it make a difference. And I ask you this morning as we conclude, have you believed? We've gone through some tremendous things in this book. You think of all that Jesus Christ has done. Feeding of the 5,000, changing the water into wine, going through and healing all that he healed, and finally that great miracle when he raised Lazarus from the dead, and then the resurrection. And now the question is, do you believe or do you not believe? Because John said, I've written these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you might have life in his name. Are you going to trust the work of Christ? And if you've trusted the work of Christ, isn't it interesting what happens after every one of the encounters that we read in this passage? You read the encounter with Mary Magdalene, and Jesus Christ said, go and tell my disciples the good news, that Jesus Christ lives. He looks at the disciples, and he said, now that you know, he says to those disciples, as the Father sent me, even so I am sending you to tell people that there's hope, to seek and to save those that are lost. And I have to ask myself again on an everyday basis, what am I doing for the Savior who loved me? Because he asked one thing of his disciples at the end of that. He said, go. Are we going? Are you taking that message? Because blessed are all those to whom you give that message and they believe. Let's pray. Father, as we come to the conclusion of this Gospel of John, we pray that you might drive the truths of this book deep into our hearts. Lord, may we never forget the Savior who died for us. May we never forget the power of the Holy Spirit of God who goes before us. May we never forget the power in the blood. And Lord, may we never forget the fact that we have such a friend in Jesus Christ. Lord, that the price has been paid, that he ever lives. And God, may we never lose the excitement of that message. But may we take it to people who are lost and need that message just as we did one day. God, I pray that you'll help us even this week to focus on our Savior. Help us to focus on the love, the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Lord, give us a heart for the lost and help us take that message. We thank you for the fact that our Lord has conquered all of our fear, that he can conquer all of our despair and our disappointments, that he can conquer all of our doubts. And now, Father, I pray that you'll help us to share that Christ who can do that for everyone else that we know. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.